Well, if you'll open your Bibles in the New Testament to John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 30 through 40 today. John chapter 6, verses 30 through 40. I had thought that if something interrupted our worship service today, that it might be a sign that I'm not supposed to preach on this passage. But since the bathrooms still seem to be working and nothing else has occurred, we're going to proceed with the lesson that we had originally intended to preach last week. We've been making our way through the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, and indeed, it is a rich passage, one that challenges us in so many ways. It has been so often misunderstood and misinterpreted in the history of the church, and yet, for God's people, there is such light, such truth, such beauty, such encouragement to be found here. And indeed, in the passage before us today, we come to one of the great features of the fourth gospel that is so beloved by readers of it. Before we read this text, let's bow and ask God to bless His word. Heavenly Father, as we come to Scripture this morning, we are mindful that Your word is indeed written on the page before us, that Scripture is Your word preserved for us, translated into the language of the common person, and that indeed it is preserved to the present day by Your blessing. And we're thankful, O God, that we have such abundant access to it. And we pray that the devotion and delight of our hearts for Scripture might be as great as that access is. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would help us this day to rightly discern and rightly divide Your word, that we would be attentive hearers of it, that You would bless the reading and the preaching of Your word and make it effectual this day for the blessing of Your people, for the salvation of the elect. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Hear now God's word, John chapter 6. I'm going to begin, for the sake of context, in verse 25 and then read down through verse 40. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did You come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." They said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Thus far is the reading of God's word. May He bless the reading and the believing of it. The fourth gospel is so greatly loved by the church. It always has been since it was first composed. People will often say the Gospel of John is their favorite book of the Bible. And if you ask them, well, what are some of the things about the fourth gospel that you love and that you cherish? What are some of the features that particularly stand out in your mind? Most often, one of the things that you will surely hear mentioned is the I am statements of the Lord, the I am claims. And here is the first one in our text today. I am the bread of life. At least six, maybe seven or eight times at least seven, maybe eight times, Jesus will make this kind of a self-affirmation or self-declaration. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. In chapter 8, he's just going to say, I am. I am. Ego eimi. Right? This is an emphatic way of saying this in Greek. In Greek, the pronoun is included in the verb. You don't need a pronoun and a verb. And when you put a pronoun with a verb or a subject with a verb, very often you do so for the sake of emphasis. And that's what Jesus is doing in every one of these statements. He is saying, I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the focal point of your faith. I am the object of your faith. I am the source of your salvation. It is placing emphasis on Jesus as the person of God, as the representative mediator between God and men. Every one of those statements in the fourth gospel, in fact, is a very important theological metaphor. They express some aspect of Jesus' power and uniqueness and his exclusivity. In every one of them, you see in some way, shape, or form that exclusive claim of Christ. We see that obviously in 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life, but I'm the only way. I'm the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that same exclusivity can be found in all of the I am statements. I am the bread of life. And the implication is, there is no other. The manna in the wilderness cannot save you. The multiplied loaves and fishes on the Sea of Galilee cannot fill you. I am the bread of life, which alone can save and sustain you. And we'll see that in every one of the I am statements. Each of these statements recall Yahweh's words at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and verse 14. I am that I am. Jesus is not merely claiming here to speak on behalf of God. He is affirming that he is God. You think about the categorical distinction between Jesus as prophet and the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets in the Old Testament would stand and say, "Thus says the Lord." And Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." Now that is either blasphemous presumption or Jesus stands in an altogether different category than the Old Testament prophets. He is not coming merely as a messenger. He is coming as the sovereign who speaks the message, who sends forth the messengers. He is the king. And so he comes, and he comes not as a good man or as a great moral teacher. He comes as God. He comes as the only Savior of men. He comes as the only one who is good, that is God, and who provides an exclusive way of redemption and eternal life. That's an unpopular idea in the world today, that there is only one way to be saved. But being unpopular doesn't mean that it's untrue. And it is, in fact, true. And we must believe it or be lost. John 6 is an example of the kind of controversy that often followed Jesus in his teaching ministry. You see, this crowd in verse 15 that was ready to make him king by force is, by the end of the chapter, completely disinterested in his claim and, in fact, hostile to his teaching. They want him to be king if that kingship and the kingdom that he establishes is at Jerusalem and involves Israelite sovereignty. But they're not interested in having him as their Lord. They're not interested in Jesus being their Savior. They don't think they need a Savior. What they need is a strong king. They need a political deliverer. And yet Jesus comes not to be that, but rather to save men's souls. This crowd would have gladly received bread from his hands, but they are unwilling to receive him as the true bread from heaven, which is given to nourish the soul and to save indeed the soul. Our text shows, I think, how rapidly the conversation deteriorated. Obviously, there was a bit of subjectivity in terms of how we read tone of voice and what their expression might have been. But I don't think we should read this passage as naively as some seem to do. They come and they say, "What sign do you do that we may see and believe in you?" Is there a miracle? Can you give us some evidence? As if in a very open-minded way, they're saying, well, is there proof for these claims? No, put in context, this is a sarcastic, mocking statement. Because the day before this conversation takes place, Jesus multiplies the loaves and fish by the sea. And in fact, Jesus already in the conversation in verse 26 has referenced the other signs of which they are well aware. Now what's happening here is the conversation is deteriorating. The people are becoming hostile to Jesus. And rather than backing down, Jesus ups the ante. As they become more hostile, he becomes more firm in asserting the very claims that they are offended by. Now, what we're doing today in taking verses 30 through 40 as a unit is a bit ambitious. Because quite honestly, this entire section could be preached over a series of sermons in one or two verse pieces. But I think... As I studied and prepared this passage over the last several weeks, I think that in view of the way that we've been studying election and effectual calling in other sermons and in other venues, that it's best for us to see this passage in context rather than taking it all apart to try and get an overall sense of the theme. And so today I want to survey it in two sections, verses 30 through 34, describing the hard-heartedness of the crowd. In verses 35 through 40, describing the hard realities that Jesus affirms, and then suggest four applications for your consideration today. Now, if you've been following this story so far, the crowd's response in verse 30 should absolutely be stunning. I mean, this is the kind of sass that hopefully you would never tolerate from a child in your home. They say, what sign, therefore, are you doing in order that we might see and believe in you? What work are you doing on your behalf? And such a brazen demand for proof in the aftermath of so great a miracle as the feeding of the 5,000 displays remarkable carnality and a growing hostility. These people are unbelievers. They're ready to support Jesus as king. They'd be glad to vote for him in a presidential election. But when it comes to the spiritual claims, the real purpose of Jesus' incarnation, they are unbelievers. And things are going downhill fast. Their true colors are seen in this paragraph. They are not sincere followers of Christ. When he puts up resistance to their worldly desires, when they come not because they saw the signs and believed, but because they ate of the loaves and were filled, this pious facade falls away. And you see the real corruption that lay underneath. The feeding of the 5,000 was so impressive to them the day before. And yet now they are demanding something more to justify what Jesus is saying. Now, I think there are some historical reasons and some biblical background that needs to be unpacked here in terms of why the people would have been so impressed by the feeding miracle the day before. And first, it involved free food. And so just from the standpoint of human carnality, any event that involves free food, any savior leader who gives bread to the hungry is going to be welcomed at least for a time. But secondly, and more significantly, this was a fulfillment of the providential manna that God had given to his people in the wilderness. That's why it comes up now at this point in the conversation. They say, what sign are you doing? And then they say, you know, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Well, why is that the illustration that comes so readily to their minds? It's because that is, in fact, the type of what they have now seen the day before in the antitypical feeding of this great multitude in the wilderness by the Lord. Miraculous bread is being given once again. God has provided for his people a new Moses. And this new Moses is going to lead God's people out into a desolate region and care for all of their needs. And then he's going to lead them into victory in obtaining once again their sovereignty in the land. See, that's the way that they're thinking about this miracle the day before. That's why they're so enthusiastic about making Jesus king. They're seeing Jesus as the new Moses. They're seeing the multiplied loaves and fishes as the new manna. And they are indeed correct about that. This is the fulfillment of that motif. Beyond that, there's a third reason, outside of the Bible, just historically. Jewish literature from this period gives some indication that there was a popular belief that the Messiah, when he came, would restore the manna from heaven. That one of the signs of the Messiah would be a return of the manna that had ceased once Israel took possession of the promised land. Israel would again be fed from heaven. And so when the crowd sees this miracle, they think this is what's being ushered in. Their eschatological expectations are being read into this. It's the same way people in the church do today. I mean, it's not a week goes by, I don't think, that someone somewhere in a class that I'm teaching or who hears that I'm a pastor will ask me something about the news and current events. And what do you think the prophetic significance of this is, right? We read our eschatology into the headlines. And that's what these Jews are doing on this occasion. They're saying, here he is, here's the Messiah. They're right about that. But what are they expecting the Messiah to be and to do? This Jesus is not acting like he should. He doesn't appreciate their coming out to see him. He doesn't support their desire to make him king. He is rebuffing their courageous efforts, and he is even criticizing their religious sincerity. Who does he think he is? Maybe the miracle in the wilderness was not the second coming of the manna after all. Maybe this Jesus is not the new Moses. Maybe he's not the prophet of whom Moses spoke. Maybe he's not the Messiah. Maybe he's not the son of David. See, this is where we're at in the conversation. They're so enthusiastic in the first 15 verses. They're so eager when they come to find him in verses 25 and 26. But now, as he is rebuffing them, as he is not fulfilling their expectations of what the Messiah ought to be and to do, they're rethinking their conclusions entirely. And the hostility is growing. In the Old Testament, God does give his people manna in the wilderness to eat. And that's what the Jews are thinking of right now, but they're obviously not thinking of the whole story. We might think about Paul Harvey. I loved listening to Paul Harvey when I was growing up. And, you know, the rest of the story, that was like a highlight, you know, on the afternoon talk radio every day. The rest of the story. Well, what was the rest of the story of the manna in the wilderness? Well, the Exodus generation did, in fact, eat manna that was sent by God from heaven in the wilderness. But that entire generation died in the wilderness because of their carnal cravings and their unbelief. Some of those deaths took 40 years to accomplish. Others were sudden and very dramatic. When the people lusted after meat in the wilderness, God gave them quail up to their waists and then struck them dead, the people dead, while the meat was still between their teeth. So the people are not thinking, the people in John 6 are not thinking about the rest of the story. They're not seeing that there is a fulfillment not only of the providential manna, but of the carnal people receiving the manna who are under the judgment of God. You see, there are two types being fulfilled in this passage in John chapter 6. Listen to the way that Paul preached this history to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Is that Paul's preaching the wilderness? He's preaching the wilderness wanderings to the church. But what does he say? He says, don't kid yourself. As if somehow the spiritual privileges that you've received, the spiritual blessings that have been given to you by God, are themselves your security of salvation. As if somehow all of these advantages, you've been baptized, you eat the supper, you enjoy the fellowship of the saints, and therefore you'll be saved. And Paul says, our fathers in the wilderness had those same advantages. Our fathers in the wilderness were baptized just as we are. Our fathers in the wilderness ate spiritual food just as we do. Our fathers in the wilderness feasted on Christ and then fell because God judged them for their sins. And Paul says those things happened to them as examples, but they were written down to warn us so that the church would not forget, so that the church would not get caught up in this enthusiasm about God's gifts. And forget the giver. Forget the God who sent that manna. It's not Moses and it's not manna that's going to save you. It's going to be the Lord who gave both Moses and the manna to you. And yet what we're seeing in John chapter 6 is the very kind of error that Paul is warning the church against. The people in John chapter 6 expected Jesus to prove himself to them. They imagined themselves as sitting in the jury box or on the judge's bench. Jesus now must satisfy their evidential demands before they are willing to bestow upon him the honor of their acceptance and belief. What sign are you doing? What are you going to work on your own behalf to convince us that we should receive your claims? And that is the way that many unbelievers and skeptics and even carnal Christians treat the Lord and his claims today. They say, what sign are you going to use to convince us? Prove to us that you are worthy of our love and our faith and our obedience and our worship, and then we will serve you. And unfortunately, a lot of Christian apologists and evangelists are willing to concede those conditions to the unbeliever. They're willing to meet them on those terms. And one of the things that I remind my children is that when you are in a fight, you don't allow your opponent to dictate the rules by which the game is going to be played. And yet that's what the church does. We see skeptics and unbelievers in a hostile way telling God to prove himself to them. It sounds kind of like someone saying, come down from the cross and we will see and believe. I've heard atheists and social commentators ask the question, if after you die you find yourself unexpectedly standing before the Lord, what will you say? One very prominent British commentator and skeptic said, I would tell him that he did not give me enough evidence that he was there. And then I would rebuke him for the suffering in the world. Well, we'll see how that works out for you. A lot of apologists think that their task in defending the faith is to prove to the unbeliever's satisfaction that God is real and worthy of trust. But the Bible assures us that unbelievers suppress the truth in and by their unrighteousness. Romans 1 and verse 18. They know the truth which God has plainly shown to them. Romans 1, 19 through 21. He has written the law of conscience upon every heart. Romans 2, 14 and 15. These people are not sincere seekers after information. They are suppressing the God who is there and is not silent. They are suppressing the truth that is known. They defy God's self-revelation and demand greater evidence and more proof. And the task of Christian apologetics is not to accede to the demands of unrighteous and ungodly men. It is to bear faithful witness to the God who is there and who has spoken, who has revealed himself, the God whom they know. It is to affirm his power and his majesty and to regard that with deference, without compromise, without making any concessions. We can do that graciously, but we must do that courageously and without any compromise. And Christian, there is an application here for us as well. It's not just about the unbeliever in the world. It's about the Christian who knows what is right and does not do it. What are you waiting on? James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, the one who knows to do right and does not do it, to him it is sin. You know what is right, but what are you waiting on? Are you waiting for God to give you more reasons to believe that it is right? Are you waiting for Him to show you some sign to convince you finally that He ought to be obeyed, that He is worthy to be trusted and worshipped? Don't follow in the path of unbelievers like the people here in John chapter 6. Recognize that God's revelation is sufficient, and our task is to believe it and to yield ourselves to it. In verse 32, Jesus again reproves their errant thinking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, this is, if we were unpacking these one verse at a time, we would spend a week on this verse. I mean, what's Jesus saying there? He's saying it's not Moses who gave you the man. Well, of course they know that. They don't think that Moses is flying a biplane and he's dropping manna out of the sky, you know, like a crop duster, right? No, they know that Moses didn't give that. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He knows that they know that. He's pointing out that the manna itself was only a type, a sign of the grace of the true bread that God was giving to His people. The people who ate the manna died because the manna was not the true bread from heaven. It was only a visible representation of the gift of God, which is the true bread from heaven. Do you see that? See, I want to unpack that. There's some sacramental theology to see there. That God is sustaining them physically in the wilderness, but it's a type of the greater spiritual sustenance, the greater spiritual gift that He is seeking to give to them, the grace that He is pouring out upon them. And yet they receive the physical, and they do not receive. Indeed, they reject the spiritual. The true bread was not what lay on the ground that they would collect every morning so that they would have three square meals. The true bread was the God who was present among them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the God that they were not believing. Hebrews 4. They do not enter in because of unbelief. They are disobedient to Him. He is the one who gives them the true bread. He is the Savior of their souls, and yet they will not have Him. Moses is not the hero in the wilderness. It is Yahweh who is the hero. And who is this Yahweh? Notice what Jesus says. It's not merely Israel's God. He's not merely the Father of the Jews. Jesus says in verse 32, "It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." But don't miss that point. He is again asserting the very doctrinal issue that is provoking offense. What are they so worked up about? They're worked up because Jesus is saying, you're here for the wrong reason. You're carnal and unbelieving, and you're missing the point that the only hope of salvation that you have is recognizing that I am God. I am the Son of God. I am the only Savior who can save you. And your problem is not the Romans, it's sin. That's what they're offended by. And yet Jesus keeps poking the bear, as it were. He continues to hold before them this issue. There's a lesson here for apologetics. Not in being ungracious, but being uncompromising. What's the real issue in the chapter? It's the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the claim that they are rejecting. He doesn't mean our Father, the way we pray in the Lord's Prayer. He says, my Father, as the only begotten Son of God. My Father gives you that true bread. And indeed, He is about to say He is that bread. Why won't Jesus just let this go? You need to be wondering that, and we'll come back to it before we're done. The focus is not on Moses. It's on Jesus' Father, Yahweh, the true God who gives people true bread. But notice verse 33, "For the bread of God is the one coming down from heaven and giving life to the world." Two participles are used in this verse for coming down and giving, and both of them are masculine in gender. Now, I need to make a point here real quickly. Some of you have studied languages maybe that had different grammatical genders, right? If you study Spanish, you've seen that. And you need to understand that in Greek, gender attached to nouns is grammatical. It's not biological. In other words, just the fact that it's a masculine participle doesn't mean that it has to be a man or a person. It could be what or which. It could be an it or a thing, because it's grammatical, not biological gender. However, the context and common sense compel us to translate this not as a what, but a who. This is not the bread of God is what is coming down, but the one who is coming down and giving life to the world. Objects do not come down. They fall down. But they don't come down. They don't give life. They may contain the nutrients which could sustain life, but they don't contain and give, they don't give life, impart life. But Jesus in verse 35 says, He is the bread from heaven. So the life-giving, heaven-sent bread is not a what, it is a who, and it is Jesus that is being described. See, they're focusing on the manna, and Jesus is saying, the manna was only pointing you to me. You realize the manna points to Jesus. And yet the Jews in the wilderness missed that, and so too do the Jews in John chapter 6. Verse 34, again, has to be heard as a mocking and sarcastic statement. Lord, always give to us this bread. This is not sincere. By the context, it is almost certainly sarcastic, mocking. It's reminiscent of what the Samaritan woman says in chapter 4 and verse 15. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. But by the way, you've got a clue here. In the fourth gospel, Jesus is regularly associating coming to him in faith with drinking and eating. It's water in chapter 4 and chapter 7. It's eat his flesh, drink his blood here in chapter 6. This is going to be a recurring motif in the fourth gospel. Well, verses 35 to 40 are all Jesus speaking. And he speaks some hard realities to these carnal and hostile people. He says that they are not coming to him because they were not given to him. Verse 35 seems to us very positive, very encouraging, very hopeful. But if you read it in the context of the chapter, you'll recognize that was not the original way in which this was intended, right? But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's the gospel. That's beautiful. That's encouraging. We could read that and take joy in that. And yet Jesus says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. I am the bread of life, who says. I am the bread of life that sustains. But you will not experience those blessings because you've already seen me and you have rejected me. You've not believed in me. You've not yielded yourself unto me. It's a sobering reminder that the precious promises of the gospel will become a curse against all those who reject them. I want you to think for a second about going to the doctor and hearing that you have cancer. You have a deadly form of cancer. But the good news is that there is a treatment that is certain to provide a cure, but you must act now, and it is your only hope. It is take advantage of this cure or go home and die. Now, is the news of that cure good news or bad news? Well, it's good news. But if you reject that good news, it becomes your death sentence. And folks, that's the way the gospel is. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that the gospel that we preach is aroma of life and of death. It's an aroma of life to those who receive it in faith, and it is a curse and a pronouncement of death to those who rejected him in unbelief. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 that one day Jesus will judge the secrets of men by his gospel. The gospel is the demarcation line between life and death eternally. Jesus is the bread, he says, which satisfies our deepest needs, our most earnest longings. He fills the void which exists in all of us apart from grace. His fellowship is that which completes our very existence. His love is what is offering us what no earthly relationship ever can. You are not going to find lasting fulfillment in any other relationship, in any romantic relationship, or in any other thing that you may give your life to, whether education or your career or your happiness and enjoyment of hobbies or family. Only the love of God, only the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, only the fellowship of the Holy Spirit can so sustain us that we will never thirst. We've got to have this idea grab hold of us. All of the things in this world that bring us joy and satisfaction will dim in their ability to do so over time. The new car is no longer new and doesn't run as well as it once did. The once comfortable home is now too small or too large or too old or too expensive or not exactly what we want. You see that even in romantic relationships. You see that as time goes by, he isn't as handsome. He isn't as lean as he once was. Marriage is not as exciting as it once was. It's become familiar. People think that there's something more that's needed for real satisfaction. Let me tell you, there is certainly something more that's needed for satisfaction, but you're not going to find it in another person or anything else that you're ever going to do. You're made for God. Your heart is created with a void that only He can fill. And you are searching in vain to fill it in some other way. Go home and read the book of Ecclesiastes. It's all about this. All of our desires, no matter how warped and twisted they've become because of sin, were at one time rooted in God-given desires that can only be fulfilled in and by Him. You are made for something more than what this world has to offer. And until you recognize that, you are going to you're going to continue to labor with dissatisfaction, with discontent. You're going to continue to flounder rather than be fulfilled. You're made for Him. Well, Jesus says, this promise that I'm the bread of life, and if you come to me, you'll never hunger, you who believe in me will never thirst, that promise is not for the people to whom He's speaking. It could be, but it's not. It's a free offer. But they've rejected it. Verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And yet he's saying that not to give them hope, but rather to condemn them because they have not come. You see, of course they came. They came out into the wilderness the day before to meet him. They came now to Capernaum this day to greet him. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about physically being in proximity to them. He's talking about coming to Him by faith. How can we understand their stubborn, self-destructive unbelief? The only way to is to read verse 37. Verse 37 is in your text to explain how people who seek Jesus so earnestly can yet refuse to believe in Him. All whom the Father is giving me will come to me. And the ones coming to me, I will never at all cast out. Now, we've dealt with election in other sermons on the Lord's Day evening. Even this week, we're starting a series on effectual calling. I don't want to preach those sermons here, but I do want to point out five things very quickly in this verse that are key to recognize. First, the Father has given some persons to the Son to save. He's given some people to the Son to save. Secondly, all of those given by the Father to the Son will come in time to the Son. They'll come in faith. The giving necessarily precedes the coming. They are first given to Christ, and then they will come to Him. Third, all of those who come to Christ will remain. None of them will ever be cast out. Now, somebody says, an Arminian perhaps would say, but they could choose to walk away, or they could fall into great sin. No, Jesus is saying they will never be cast out. If they walk away, they would be cast out. He who is not with me is against me. Jesus will not retain fellowship with someone that rejects him. Are you saying that Jesus would fail to discipline and excommunicate one who falls into a great sin without repentance? Of course he would. But Jesus is saying, I will never at any time cast them out, which means that he will keep them for himself, keep them secure in faith, through faith, for salvation. Four, the pronouns referring to Christ as the object of faith in verse 37 are emphatic. in the Greek text. There's no way to do this in speech except what I did, which is just to really emphasize that word when I read it. But in written form, in Greek, they're in an emphatic form, and in English, they would be in boldface and underline. You must come to Christ, or you cannot be saved. And fifth, at the end of the verse, Jesus uses a double negative, which is also an emphatic form in Greek, to say that he will never, ever cast out anyone who truly comes to him in faith. Now, the double negative doesn't work in Greek the way it does in English. I know that a double negative in English is improper grammar, right? It's not the typical way to negate something in Greek. This is unusual, but it is found in the Gospels, rarely in the rest of the New Testament, but in the Gospels, and often when Jesus is discussing security, the fact that the believer will be saved. He uses a double negative to say they will never in any way be cast out. There is no possibility. In other words, it strengthens what Jesus is saying rather than undermines it. Verses 38 through 40 reinforce and amplify this point. Jesus says he came to do his Father's will. What is his Father's will? All those who look to Christ in faith will be saved. Not one of those given to Christ will be lost. Jesus will not leave any elect person behind. All of them will come. All of them will believe. All of them will be preserved. All of them will be saved. This is the Father's will, and it is certain because it is not contingent upon the faithfulness of the people who are elected unto salvation. It is contingent upon Christ's faithfulness. Let me just, real quickly, sometimes God wills things that don't happen, right? We know that. The Ten Commandments, right? You shall not murder, but people murder. You shall not commit adultery, but people commit adultery. You shall not steal, but people steal. But you need to understand that this is my Father's will, that of all whom he has given me, I will lose nothing. I will save certainly everyone. Does that depend upon their cooperation? No. It depends on Christ performing the Father's will. And so I ask the question, will Jesus perform the Father's will? Or will he fall short? Do these people want to be saved? These verses are here to teach us why the crowd, which saw such great signs and had sought Jesus so earnestly, were going to be lost. And it's not because, well, they're religiously sincere, but God has just made this arbitrary decision before the foundation of the world that he's not going to save them. He just doesn't like them. As if in a capricious way, God says, I'll take this one and that one, but not you. No. These people are not coming to Jesus in faith. And no, they were not given by the Father to the Son to save. But read the chapter. They are hostile to Christ. So many people who object to predestination imagine all of these sincere, innocent ones standing locked outside of the gates of heaven saying, but I want to be saved. Sorry, you're not on the list. That's not the case at all. That's such a profound misunderstanding of the doctrine that is presented to us in Scripture. These people hate Jesus. They want bread. They want a king. They don't want a savior. They don't like him. And as soon as he pushes back against their carnal motivations, they pull out the long knives. By the end of the chapter, they all will abandon him. They want to be their own saviors. And so God leaves them in their sin. I said four applications. I've got 90 seconds. Let's see what we can do. A word of warning first. Seeking signs from God is often a symptom of hard-hearted unbelief. Seeking signs from God is often, not always, a symptom of hard-hearted unbelief. Now, there are obviously times where God is very patient and long-suffering. We've been studying on Wednesday nights the book of Judges, and we've seen God's forbearance with Gideon, who has to be reassured so many times of God's will. We've certainly seen God's patience, I hope, in our own lives, and times when he has suffered long with us, though our faith was weak or seemingly non-existent. But we do not need to mistake that kindness as an invitation to challenge God or to demand from God proof by way of signs. We have a greater sign than any of these people ever saw. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus asked the question, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." In Matthew's account of the same passage, he says, "No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The only sign that is necessary is the cross. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men." You need to remember who is God. He is God. You are not. He has more than amply established that. He has thoroughly revealed himself. Be careful of thinking that God needs to offer you any further proof of himself or of his will, because such seeking after signs is often a sign of hard-heartedness. Secondly, a word of reminder. The way of salvation is not a what, but a who. We made this point. Christ is the bread of life, and so we dare not look for salvation in rites or rituals or religious objects. Our faith does not reside in those things. Our hope is not derived from them. Rituals are important. They're important to God. He gives us a number of them. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, preeminently among them. They're tangible signs and truly means of conferring grace on those who receive them by faith, but our hope is not to be found there. We must not look to ritual as our confidence and comfort before God to say, "Well, I'm a Christian because I go to church and I listen to these long sermons and I eat the Lord's Supper." And that is not your hope of salvation, Christian. Jesus is the bread of life that sustains the soul. Turn your eyes away from the things of this world that so often captivate you, and instead fix your eyes on Jesus. Third, a word of instruction. Belief is the result of grace, not gracious words. It's the result of grace, not gracious words. If we'd been present in the synagogue at Capernaum that day, we might have been inclined to think that the crowd eventually abandoned Christ because of his lack of tact, his lack of diplomacy. He was not very gentle. We might even characterize his bluntness as impolite. But our text teaches us that belief is not to be wrought by polite words. Faith does not come by hearing compliments. It comes by hearing the word of Christ. And that is not in any way a license to be ungracious. It's not a license to be rude or unkind or impatient. We are to speak the truth in love. Our words are to be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Kindness and gentleness is not merely a Christian virtue, it is our Christian duty. I hope I'm giving you enough caveats so that you don't go home and think that I said you need to be a jerk for Jesus. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26 needs to guide our interaction with unbelievers. But, all of that being said, there are many people, unfortunately, in the visible church who think that the world would be saved if only the church would play nice. What we need is more kindness, more love, more beauty, more peaceful interaction. And then all of these God-hating people who are in league with the devil and resist the truth at every turn are suddenly going to see the error of their ways, lay down their arms, and join the saints around the campfire to sing Kumbaya. And that is a very sweet picture. It's naive, silly, childish, and completely wrong. But it's a sweet picture. The problem is that it has no basis in reality. It has no basis in Scripture. You try to explain to Elijah or Amos or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or John the Baptist that their ineffectiveness was the result of ill-chosen techniques and a lack of tact. Maybe if John had been more polite, then Herod and his sister-in-law slash lover slash illicit wife wouldn't have cut his head off. We don't need to deceive ourselves about the role that we play in bringing people to faith, right? Nobody is brought to faith because you were brave or brilliant. They do not accept Christ because you were kind. If they did, they would not actually have faith at all. Faith is the result of the Word of God as it is applied to the unbelieving heart by the Holy Spirit. Period, full stop. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Our responsibility is to speak the truth in love. That's our duty before God. But the reality is that no one is going to be saved unless you speak the truth. And their salvation doesn't depend on whether you do it lovingly or not. You can be obnoxious and someone still be saved. I've benefited greatly from Christian teachers that I think were lacking significantly in Christian virtues. That's between them and God. But it's the power of God unto salvation that He has placed within the gospel that brings people to salvation. It's not in you. It's not in me. And gentleness and kindness may open doors for gospel conversations, but they can't save anyone. And we need to stop being confused about that. And then finally, a word of comfort. Even when the world is hostile to Christ, God's going to get His man. Every one of them. And that is the comfort that we find in verse 35 and in verse 37 and in verses 38 through 40. Because in John chapter 6, it may seem like no one's going to be saved. By the time the chapter ends, Jesus is going to turn to the disciples and say, "Do you want to leave too?" And we're wondering, is there going to be a remnant of grace at all? We may look around us and say, it seems like the world has lost their minds. When the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? And the answer is, yes, He will. Yes, He will. But not because the church has been faithful, not because the church has been fruitful, not because we are brave, not because we're intelligent, not because we're wise, but because God is good. And He has a remnant according to grace. There has always been a remnant. Chosen by grace, saved by grace, kept by grace, and we do not have to fear the world's hostility. We are living in a post-Christian era in the Western world. I've said a number of times that America never was a Christian nation. I realize that not everybody may agree with that, but it certainly is not now, and we ought to all be able to agree with that. It would be foolish, and I think wicked, to imagine that any president or politician or political party or policies or programs can solve what is wrong in our country. It would be foolishly naive to think that things are just about to turn around. You know, we're just right here on the precipice of all of these problems being solved. I would love to be wrong, but I don't think that's the case at all. I think anybody who's conversant at all with history ought to know better than that. We're entering into what may be a very dark time for the Christian church. And good news, the gospel has always shined brightest at those times in those cultures. This is good news, right? Tertullian says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's good news, Christian. And this is why we need passages like John chapter 6. Because we need to be reminded that no matter how difficult it becomes, and no matter how hopeless things may seem, no matter how corrupt the visible church may grow, no matter how few true believers there may appear to be, God still has His people. And God will save His people. Jesus is still on the throne, and the reign of the evil one is at an end. All that the Father is giving to me will come to me. And the ones coming to me, I will never at all cast out. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we thank You indeed for that precious promise to know that salvation is of the Lord, that it is not of man. We know that it is not within man who walks to direct his own steps. We thank You, O God, for the mercy and grace that You have shown to us. And we pray, O God, that You would show that same mercy and kindness to our children, to our children's children, to so many of our friends and our neighbors, to so many in this world that is lost and undone by sin. Oh Lord, we long for your coming. We pray that you would keep us faithful until that day. In Jesus' holy name, amen.